Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be with the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thanks, Greg. Good evening, everyone. How are we? Gee, how are we? We're alive, we're good, we've had a good Father's Day, lovely. It's good to be here. We started this series, Practicing the Way, looking at the idea of Jesus calling his disciples, those people, to become his Talmudim, his disciples, to follow him. In Matthew 4, we saw Jesus call his first disciples as he walked along the Sea of Galilee. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He came to them and said, "Follow me." And they did. They left their boats. They left their families, their livelihoods, and actually followed Jesus. In Matthew 9, we saw the calling of Levi, or Matthew, as he actually got up from his tax collector's booth and came and followed Jesus. In that story, the calling of Matthew is actually one verse. And the very next verse, Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house. He's sitting around a table with sinners and tax collectors and his disciples. Jesus called them, they followed. Then they were with him, then they actually started to become like him through eating together, doing life together, watching closely and learning. Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus. We've heard that over and over and over again, haven't we? Be with Jesus to become like Jesus. But Jesus actually had a plan in all of that. And in Matthew 9, we see this begin to actually come to fruition. From verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers, to send out workers into the harvest field." And into chapter 10, it says, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, familiar names from chapter 4, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. These 12 were then sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim the message, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. These ragtag disciples we met in Matthew 4 who responded to the call to actually follow Jesus are now being sent out by Jesus to continue to do his work. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Jesus chooses his disciples to actually continue his work, to continue to live out his plans, his purposes in the world. So as we follow this journey of the disciples, they're relative nobodies, not worthy to actually become a disciple, but they leave everything to follow Jesus. And as they follow Jesus, they are fundamentally changed from the inside out through actually being with their Rabbi Jesus, by becoming like their Rabbi Jesus. The people that we met in Matthew 4 are hardly recognizable as the people who were being sent out in Matthew 9. There's this inner life transformation which has occurred, and it's actually led to a whole life change, this outward reality which is different to what it was before. Here's the thing. Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, will always lead you to go out and do the works of Jesus. Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, will lead you to go and do the works of Jesus. That's my sermon for tonight. We're going to explore that more, but that's where we're actually going. That's where we're going as followers of Jesus with our lives as well. And Jesus says that he's come so that we may have life and life to the full. So in John 10, so we be with Jesus to become like Jesus, to go and do the works of Jesus so that we may experience a joyful life to the full, life in abundance. So in being with Jesus, becoming like him and doing his works, we should experience flourishing in becoming the people God made us to be. That will be joyful. That will be life to the full. Does that sound pretty good? Gee, I'm excited. Does that sound pretty good? Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into two stories to explore that a little bit more. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you that you see us and that you love us and that you want us to actually continue to do what you have done in the world, what you are doing in the world. So God, I just pray that you might center our hearts now, give us ears to listen to what you actually have to say to us. And Lord, I just pray that we might open our hearts to genuinely be willing to change, to open up all of who we are, to be shaped and guided by your Spirit at work in us. So speak to us tonight, I pray. Amen. So being with Jesus and becoming like Jesus will always lead you to go and do the works of Jesus. We're going to unpack that thought tonight through the stories of the rich young ruler in Luke 18 and Zacchaeus in Luke 19. If you've got your Bibles there, keep them open. We're going to actually go verse by verse. It'll be super helpful if you can follow along that way. But come with me first to Luke 18, verse 18. It begins like this. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" A certain ruler. It's slightly cryptic, but essentially Luke is saying that this ruler is respected and high standing. And we know from the other gospel accounts that he is a rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, who he views as simply a good teacher, with a seemingly good question. He wants to inherit eternal life. And so to inherit eternal life, he says, "What must I do?" Do you see a contradiction or flaw in that question? What must I do to get something? That's called earning. You do something and receive something in return. For a kid, you do chores so that you can get iPad time. For others, you might go to work so that you actually get paid and get money. Yet he asks, what must I do to inherit? But to inherit something means that you don't have to do anything. You do something to earn, not inherit. His question is already flawed. But we continue in verse 19. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. We had a little Bible study group on Thursday looking at this passage, and after that we all said, this guy would not be fun at a party. This ruler followed the law and commandments since he was young. He's religious, he knows his scriptures, he's strived to live them out, doing the right things. He thinks that Jesus is a good teacher, so he knows Jesus and likes what he's on about and wants to inherit the eternal life which Jesus promises. In this sense, he's being with Jesus, isn't he? And from the outside, it would look like he's becoming like him too. Yet he doesn't know what else he can do to inherit eternal life. There's a missing piece. And we'll see in the next story too that eternal life is actually life in the future, yes, but also life with God now. That life in abundance, that joyful life which we said before. And so Jesus tells him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became sad. He was very wealthy. The rich young ruler isn't up to it. Jesus actually lays it on a platter for him. Hey, that eternal life that you want, here's what you need to do to go about it. Want to experience joy? You keen for that life in abundance? Here's the one thing that you need to do. It's a big ask, but it's a simple one. Here's what you need to remove in order to experience life to the full. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will actually experience that eternal life now. And Jesus has picked the one thing that has the heart of this man. Jesus identifies the real idol, which is actually driving this man's life. I don't reckon that the rich young ruler one day just decided to choose materialism and wealth over God. I don't think he ever probably made that conscious decision. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the idea of unintentional spiritual formation. I think that's what happened to this guy. Slowly, over many years, he crept into materialism and wealth, actually ruling and being the idol of his life. Slowly, unconsciously, completely. Dallas Willard says this, the spiritual formation for the Christian refers to the Holy Spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. And the degree, to the degree spiritual formation in Christ is successful, the outer life of the individual becomes a natural expression of the character and teachings of Jesus. I feel like I'm quite safe in saying that the spiritual formation of this rich young ruler, the hours spent learning the scriptures, his determination to actually obey all the commandments, and the way that he's allowed God to transform his life hasn't really been successful. He thinks by doing more, ticking boxes, looking the part, he'll earn eternal life. The outer life of the ruler is a natural expression of the formation by wealth and materialistic gain, not the character and teachings of Jesus. So he goes away sad. He actually misses out. He doesn't get it. Let's now jump into the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And view this story actually through the same lens of transformation. Luke 19, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So we meet Zacchaeus and he's a chief tax collector. So not just a tax collector, but a chief one, meaning he was deeply invested in the corrupt tax system of the Roman government. He, like the young ruler, was also wealthy, and he gained this wealth through the unjust tax system. One commentator actually points out that you can't be privately righteous while privately participating in and profiting from a program which robs, crushes, and steals from other people. So we know something about his inner life and his outer life. Jump in from verse 3. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. He doesn't know Jesus. Unlike the rich young ruler, he hasn't grown up in the scriptures following the commandments. As a disliked tax collector, actually coming to meet Jesus is actually risking ridicule and embarrassment by the society around him. There is something which intrigues him, though. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. as Zacchaeus stepped out and went to meet Jesus, to be with Jesus, Jesus sees him, is with him, and then invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus extends this hospitality to Jesus as he welcomes him into his home. Around a table, Zacchaeus is with Jesus, and through being with him, learns to become like him. Because Jesus extends his warm welcome and hospitality to Zacchaeus, and immediately Zacchaeus extends that same welcome and hospitality to Jesus and others around, tax collectors and sinners. People are watching, and in verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Because of who Zacchaeus is, because of the life he lived, because of the way he robbed and cheated people, there is this natural doubt that he's actually legit when he's engaging with Jesus. But unprompted, here's his reply. Here's a reflection of his heart, not just a reflection to the people, but a reflection of the transformation which has already happened in his heart. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." I wonder what he felt the next morning when he woke up. "Oh, what have I done?" But there's this genuine repentance which has occurred in Zacchaeus' heart. His response shows that the grace, love, and power of Christ is genuinely good news to him. Zacchaeus experiences that eternal life, that life with God. When you inherit money or possessions from a loved one when they pass away, there's nothing you need to do. It's yours. It's now part of who you are. And we see that with Zacchaeus. He has inherited the way of Jesus. Through the gift of grace, repentance, and accepting his inheritance, Zacchaeus experiences and receives salvation. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus experiences salvation. He's now living this abundant life, this joyful life, a life lived to the full through doing the works of Jesus and by partnering with God in what he is on about. We could be led to believe that this Practicing the Way series is this three-step program. Step one, be with Jesus. And once you've got good at that or you feel a bit more competent, you move on to step two, which is becoming like Jesus. And you try that for a couple more weeks until finally you enter the final step where you feel, all right, I'm ready to go and do the works of Jesus. If we did it like that for our whole lives, we'd be stuck in step one and step two. But it isn't actually like that at all. This is a lifelong journey for one, but it's not linear in nature. Being with Jesus actually informs your doing the works of Jesus just as much as the doing the works of Jesus should inform your being with Jesus. So should being, becoming, or doing come first? Well, put your hand up if you think being with should come first. What about becoming like? Should that come first? Or doing the works of Jesus, should that come first? Or if you've got no idea, or if you're not listening. The answer is yes, yes. There is no one that should come first. They all do, because being with Jesus informs your becoming like Jesus, which informs your doing the works of Jesus. And so in our own journey, discipling to Christ and being transformed, what does this mean for us? Well, it's actually expected that like the disciples are actually commissioned to go out and to continue to do the works of Jesus, that we will do the same. And we can't do the works without the being with Jesus and becoming like Jesus, and we can't be with and become like without doing. All of that with the Holy Spirit as our foundation as we think about that pyramid of transformation. Again, Dallas Willard says, grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Grace isn't opposed to effort, trying, having a crack, seeing what God might be doing through you. It's opposed to doing that to earn something. And doing the works of Jesus isn't another thing to do. It's not this legalistic command. Jesus doesn't tell Zacchaeus to actually go to give back that which he stole and cheated. Giving it back now made sense to him. It was a natural reflection and outflow of his heart. Doing the works of Jesus doesn't mean that you want to just do the right things. It means we become the right type of people. It's a gift of grace. It's one we can't earn, but we respond to. One we put effort into as we actually inherit that gift, as we receive that gift from God. It's a gift we receive, and once we receive it, following the way of Jesus, doing the works of Jesus, actually makes sense. It becomes what you desire. You can't not do it. I reckon sometimes we can love the doing part. As a culture, as a church, we probably find this the easiest thing to do. Because I feel useful, it's productive, we can see the results immediately, it makes sense to us, we actually all have lots to give, we love to participate, we love to get involved, and that's a good thing. And if the rich young ruler was part of our church, I reckon he'd actually love it too. He'd be involved in lots of ministries. Because doing the works of Jesus can actually give us this real sense of purpose, but it can be skewed where it's actually using it to puff ourselves up so that I gain something out of it. But Zacchaeus teaches us something important. Doing the works of Jesus actually comes from a heart of repentance, where we understand and realize our brokenness, where we actually receive the grace and mercy of Christ, and where we humbly actually set about doing his works, being guided and shaped by the Spirit at work in our lives. That is eternal life. That is life to the full, where we experience joy in abundance. Practically, John Mark Comer has outlined 8 practices to help us to do what Jesus did. They're designed to actually bring us closer to Jesus and are best actually worked out in community, which is where we're going next week. These practices are hospitality, eating and drinking, prayer, healing, teaching the way, preaching the gospel, peacemaking, doing justice and prophecy. And we'll actually all have a natural inclination toward different practices here. And we're going to explore these practices at the workshop in 2 weeks' time. There's some that you may love and have lots of experience in, and others which are foreign and you've never actually engaged with. And I just want to encourage all of you to actually be open to experiencing and engaging with each of these practices, growing with our strengths and where we naturally lie, but being willing to actually grow and learn in the ones that we maybe haven't experienced before. But tonight, I just want to focus in on hospitality, on eating and drinking, on why we actually have this table in the middle of what we're doing. Jesus actually says that he came to earth eating and drinking after he's been called a glutton and a drunkard in Luke 7. So throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus eating and drinking, and in the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors. Over and over and over again, people come to know Jesus around a table. It has a profound place in the gospel stories. The misfits, the outcasts, the no hopes meet Jesus around a table. And I reckon in our culture, all of these practices actually have immense power. But eating and drinking, hospitality, has got to be one of the most powerful ways that we can begin to do the works of Jesus, and one of the main ways that I actually reckon people will come to know Jesus. If you read any of the census data or recent research, It suggests that the church as an institution is on the nose. For obvious reasons, the church has lost a whole lot of trust with people. But what is so interesting is that same data suggests that people have a really high respect, a really high trust for Christians who actually have a genuine faith and live out what they believe. In McCrindle's 2017 Faith Report, it found that Gen Z, Gen Y, and Gen X, the main way that people in those generations are prompted to think about spiritual, religious, or metaphysical things is through conversations with people. 40% of Gen Z and Gen Y and Gen X choose conversations as the main prompt to have conversations about faith. And what better place to actually have conversations than around a table? For years, the church has gathered around the table as a way of actually doing the work of Jesus, and the same should be true for us. We should be known actually for the way that we gather, for the way that we celebrate, for the way that we actually eat and drink together and invite other people into that. And now you may be hearing this as, all right, this week I've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, so I'm going to invite 5 friends around each night and I'm going to cook up a storm and it's going to be great. No, please don't do that. You will be so tired and drained. Hospitality in the Greek actually means love strangers. Ultimately, it's not about the meal. It doesn't matter whether you meet at your house, a cafe or a pub, or sit in the park. It doesn't matter if you choose a 5-course meal or dip a carrot stick in hummus. Hospitality, eating and drinking around a table, actually represents inclusivity, generosity, and grace. There are no levels at a table. All actually come equal. There's generosity in the food that we actually share, as we actually share what we have with one another. And in the way that we actually ask questions, the way that we listen, care, and love the people we are sitting with. And in that, we're revealing a glimpse of the kingdom of God to them. It's not all about having this big faith conversation. It may come. But as we gather around a table, as we eat and drink with people, it's actually about your neighbour knowing that you care. That family knows that you are there for them. That friend actually has someone to call in times of need. That the person sitting opposite you or next to you or diagonally to you knows that they matter in the world. That they're made in the image of God. That they have infinite worth and value. Look at the power of the table. In Mike Frost's book, Surprise the World, he has a great chapter on the missional practice of eating. And his challenge is actually to eat 3 meals a week with others, one of which being with non-Christians. 3 meals a week. How many meals do you eat a week? Minimum 21 if you're going 3 a day. If you're on like that diet which you don't eat till lunch, maybe it's a few less. 21 meals a week, 3 a week, actually eating with people from your church community, your friends, and one of which with non-Christians. And when we come to the table, we come actually receiving the gift of grace from God and wanting to share it with others. Jesus ate and drank to show the world a glimpse of what his kingdom is all about. The abundance of the kingdom, the love of the kingdom, all for everyone. And we're actually invited to do the same. We're actually going to do that right now. We're actually going to come to the table. We're going to eat and drink and remember all that Christ has actually done for us. In coming to the table, we're going to receive the gift of grace from Christ. His life actually poured out for us on the cross. As we step up to the table, we are all equal. We actually receive in abundance and we experience the love of Christ. We are equally loved. We are all seen. We are all known. We are all created by God. And so we eat and drink in celebration of that. And the idea being that we come and we eat and we drink, and then we go into our lives. We go away from the table to our families, our friendships, our work, our uni, our school, our communities, and we share the gift which we have received, which is the gift which has actually been poured out for us. So let's come, let's eat, and let's drink, celebrating all that Christ has done for us, being ready to go out into our world, sharing the grace actually given to us. So please come, eat the bread and keep your cup, and we'll drink all together. Let's eat and drink.